Good morning. Is there anyone who needs a lesson sheet? This is the lesson sheet, Power Over Sickness and Disease, and we're going to talk about Naaman. Anybody? Here are a few. Just hold your hand up, and these guys will bring you one. Glad to have everyone. Glad to have everyone here. And before we begin our class period, we're going to begin with a word of prayer, and Jeremy's going to lead us.
Holy God, we thank you for this day that you've given us, this opportunity for us to gather together here to study your word. We pray, Father, that you will help guide our study and that we will gain more knowledge and understanding of you and how you have interacted with your people through the years and how we are to interact with you. We ask you, Father, for strength to do what we should for all the days of our lives, and we pray for a home in heaven with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right. Turn your Bibles to 2 Kings. 2 Kings. You'll find it right after 1 Kings. And that's right after 1 and 2 Samuel. If you see the Chronicles, just have to turn back a little bit. 2 Kings, the 5th chapter. And let's begin reading in verse 1. This will be the narrative that we follow for our class period this morning. Beginning in verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master, highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God, to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. But he said, As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. He said to him, Go in peace. So he departed from him some distance. And we're going to stop the narrative there. I want us to go back through this story and examine some things that happen. Wonder why some things happened. Talk about some other historical things that may help us to understand better this miracle. Naaman is identified as the captain of the army. That's what the King James Version, the NASB, calls him. He is the captain of the army of the king of Aram. That's what we learn in verse 1. The New King James Version, the ESV, and the NIV translate this word commander of the army. It means this, the word that's translated here means the head person. He is the commander in chief of the army of the king of Aram. And once again, I wish I had a map, and I don't know if Jason has one back there, but turn to to the back of your Bible and look at your maps, and I want us to understand where Aram, the kingdom of Aram, is. You will find it more likely as a region rather than as a country with specific boundaries. We always think of specific boundaries when we think of a country now. And I know of only 2 nations on the earth that do not have a specific boundary, and that's North Yemen and South Yemen. There's no specific boundary. There's some line of demarcation, but I don't know where it is. And maps will not have a line that separate them. So, in any event, Aram is an area that is north of Samaria. So when you look on your map, in the back of your Bible, if you see Aleppo, that's a city that has had, it's been mentioned in the news in the fairly recent past. If you see Damascus, that is in this region called Aram, and it is north of Samaria. In other versions, let me see if I can tell you which ones. The King James, the New King James, and the ESV, they don't use the word Aram. They translate that word Syria. That's what it means in Greek. And it is an area that occupies modern-day Syria. So, the war-torn country that we hear about in the news so often is the land where Naaman is from. And modern maps will show that Damascus is located in the city, in the country of Lebanon. At the time that this happened, Syria was larger, or this area of Aram was larger than the current country. And the king of Aram is a man named Ben-Hadad. And we can read his name. Israel had an on-again, off-again relationship with Aram. If you turn your Bible over, and you can find his name in several places, but this was the nearest, so I just was going to mention it. Oh, if you just, you may have to turn your Bible a page, may have to look just over to the next page. In chapter 6 and verse 24, writer records that now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. So Ben-Hadad is the king. His name is also mentioned earlier in this record. So we know that he is the king of Aram. And as I said, Aram and Israel, the kingdom of Israel, the divided kingdom of Israel, would go through periods of war, and they would go through periods of being allies with one another. Over in 1 Kings chapter 22, and in verse 1, it says, 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. And that's talking about during a period of time when Ahab was king of Israel. So, that just gives us a little bit of the background for this area where Naaman comes from. He is described with some great adjectives. Naaman is apparently a very impressive man. He is described as a great man in the eyes of his master, the king. A great man. He is described as highly respected, honorable, depending on what version you read. Why was he highly respected? What does the text say? We don't have to guess. What does the text say? He gave a great victory to Syria. The NASB says he was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. Now, the king may not have known that. Naaman may not have known that. But the writer of the book knows it. And so there is something about this man. He was accomplished. I read something that I thought was really interesting, and there is just no way. This is one of those things that are, interesting but true, but who cares? But I'm going to mention it simply because I do think that it is interesting. Somebody speculated. Let's turn back to 1 Kings chapter 22. This is about the death of Ahab. And part of this account tells about the king of Israel, who is Ahab is the king of Israel. Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah. And so they team up together as allies against Ramoth Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, so that's Ahab, says to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into the battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. Now the king of Aram had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots. So here's some captains. I don't know if Naaman is among that bunch or not, but it is a bunch of 32 captains of his chariots, saying, do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone. So their sole target in this battle is Ahab. They won't kill Ahab. And so, verse 32, so when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. When the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. They didn't want to kill somebody else's king. They just wanted to kill Ahab. So, verse 34. Now a certain man, drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, the king did, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. The battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans and died at evening, and the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. Then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, every man to his city and every man to his country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house which he built, and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. I don't know if Naaman is this unidentified bowman. I don't know. Some have suggested that he was. There's no other record that gives us a background as to how the Lord gave victory to Aram. That would certainly be a reason for the king to think so much of Naaman. It may be a reason for him to promote him and say, you are going to be the captain of captains. Who knows? But it's something that's interesting to think about. The text also says that Naaman is a valiant warrior, a mighty man of valor. Means he is courageous. He was brave and strong. But don't you love how what the text says about him? But he was a leper. He had the scourge that changed everything. They could write all of these great things. He's a great man. He's a valiant warrior. He is honorable. He's respected. But he was a leper. And that wasn't good back in these times. Let's think for a few moments about leprosy in Bible times. In the Old Testament particularly, leprosy is a word that refers to a broad range of skin diseases. And they are skin diseases that would spread over the body. We ordinarily think of leprosy as this horrible disease that deforms and disfigures people. And all you have to do is just go to Google and type in leprosy, click on images, and you'll see pictures that are just almost frightening of people whose bodies are just ravaged by this horrible disease. Who may have lost fingers or toes or other parts of their bodies. It was a horrible, disfiguring disease. And in 1873, that specific disease was identified. It was called because there was a man who identified a particular bacteria that caused that. It was called Hansen's disease, H-A-N-S-E-N, Hansen's. So the S is with an apostrophe. And so that is the disease. I'm gonna differentiate between Hansen's disease and other conditions that would fall under this broad range of diseases. Hansen's disease attacked the nervous and respiratory systems, and patients with extensive nerve damage they no longer have a sense of touch or pain. And that creates a significant problem. The things that I read about it is an inattentive victim of this disease could pick up a cup of boiling water and they wouldn't feel any pain. Of course, it would burn them. But they didn't have the sense of pain that would warn them, don't do that, it's going to hurt you. Or reports, and this is, maybe this is TMI. Maybe this is too much information. But a leprosy patient could be asleep in the night and a rat could come and eat a finger off and they wouldn't know it because they could not feel. They had no sense of pain, no sense of feeling. So it's a dangerous disease. It also disfigures the skin and the bones. And if you have seen or you look at pictures of people who suffer from this disease, you'll see how it can disfigure the body. And there is a miracle. We aren't going to talk about it during this class, but there's a miracle that's recorded over in Luke chapter 6. And I'm not going to say that it's a man. This is a man with leprosy. That's not how we identify him. Although I guess it could be. It could be. This, although it never mentions that he has leprosy. Over in Luke chapter 6 and in beginning in verse 6. On another Sabbath, he, this is referring to Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. This is the miracle about the man with the withered hand. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he, speaking of Jesus, healed on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?" After looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. Now, I don't know if he had a different condition. Maybe it was some other disease that caused his hand. And I don't know exactly I understand what the adjective withered means, but in the context of trying to give myself an image of what happened, I don't know if it was, if he had lost fingers, I don't know if his hand was, he just no longer had the use of it, I don't know what the circumstance was, but in any event, Jesus healed it. Jack, while you're waiting, I was going to keep talking, but Nick will be there. Go ahead.
I just wanted to say that mine uses the translation paralyzed. And, you know, if we think of leprosy, you know, leprosy, people couldn't mingle with other people. And so when you think about going into a synagogue, and it must have been that the Syrians treated leprosy different than the Israelites did, you know, because you think about, here's a man who is a commander. Here's a man who says that he's married. And he's very much a part of the Syrian society, but in the Jewish area, these people couldn't even, you know, because it was contagious.
They were isolated.
They had to put some kind of marking over their lip and say unclean, you know, just, you know, stay away from me.
Right.
So I think probably this paralyzed fits a little better, you know, because then, you know, later we find Jesus healing lepers.
You may be right. That's a good thought. The interesting thing about this to me is that in Matthew chapter 12, in Matthew's account, Matthew records, let's just read verse 13. Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and it was restored to normal like the other. So whatever was wrong with it, his right hand looked just like his left hand. So that's what Jesus did. But that's, we sort of digress. Let's go back and talk about leprosy some more. Leprosy also included other less debilitating skin diseases. And it may, I'm not saying that it did, but this is an interest. This is interesting to me. It may have even referred to mold or mildew, something that was on clothing or in the house. And the reason I say that is because over in Leviticus chapter 14, in Leviticus chapter 14 and in verse 54. This is the law for any mark of leprosy, even for a scale, and for the leprous garment or house. We wouldn't ordinarily think of a garment having leprosy, or having or a house having leprosy, although we may see things on them that would, you'd say, well, that's not normal. And so, in any event, everything that I've read about this indicates that it could include other things other than this, what we typically imagine as leprosy. In W.E. Vine defines the word leper and says that it is one with an eruption of rough, scaly patches. So something that would be different than what we ordinarily picture in our mind's eye. Mark.
To my knowledge, there's two different types of leprosy, a wet and a dry. One is more communicable and the other is not. Mm-hmm. Where the one that is not, the dry, consists of multiple skin lesions, where the other was more oozing wet and was communicable. Mm-hmm. And so with him holding a place in society, more than likely it was of the drier nature or the other type of skin condition, I would think.
Right. There is no indication in the text, none, no indication in the text that what Naaman had was contagious, given his association with others. There's nothing to indicate that to us. I appreciate you mentioning that. So, I just simply ask this question. It's not just a rhetorical question. It's an on-purpose question. Does it make any difference what kind of leprosy that Naaman had, whether it's the one that we'll call contagious or the one that's not? Does it? Does it take less authority or power to cleanse him of one than it does to the other? Well, who of us could heal either one of them? Just say the word and it's over. It's gone. Who could do that? Let me ask this question. Does it take less authority or power to part the Jordan River than it does the Red Sea? Does it take less power or authority to heal a blind man than it does to raise somebody from the dead? Does it take less power or authority to heal than it does to forgive sin? And the answer to all of those is no, it takes the same power and authority. So, to me, it is irrelevant whether Naaman was walking around with something over his head and dragging his leg and his hands are all deformed and he wants relief from this disease, or whether he is a man who has, as Mark has described, these drier lesions that he wants to be cleansed of his leprosy. May not be contagious. He may be able to otherwise function in normal society. He can command the army, but he wants to be rid of this leprosy. So, the story goes, an Aramean band of raiders kidnapped this little girl from Israel. And she was a servant of Naaman's wife. Perhaps Naaman led the raid that kidnapped the girl. Perhaps Naaman protected the girl from others who meant her, other Aramean soldiers who meant her harm. And so he takes her, leaves her in his house, and says, you're to serve my wife. I don't know what the circumstance is. In any event, she's been kidnapped. She's been kidnapped from Israel and taken into Aram or Syria. And so this young Israelite slave girl tells Naaman's wife that she wishes that Naaman could go and see the prophet in Samaria, and he would cure him of his leprosy. What does that tell us about Naaman? What is the fact that she says to her mistress, "I sure wish your husband could go see the prophet in Samaria"? What does that tell us? Anybody else? Harvey's going to tell us. Pardon?
The girl definitely wasn't mistreated.
She's not being mistreated.
She sees this situation, you know, about him and recognizes that she can do some good for him.
Okay. She recognizes she can do good
for
him.
Well, Jack kind of, he kind of stole my thunder. Okay. I was kind of thinking the same way. Mm-hmm. Maybe he did rescue her. Maybe he did save her from the other men. But evidently she felt like she was in good hands and was treated like maybe a family member. And she felt compassion for him.
There are things we don't know about this story. It's not recorded. But these people are human beings just like we are. So, Mark.
Well, I think it demonstrates her faith. If she knew only God could control the circumstances that Naaman was in, and obviously he'd probably exhausted all the physical remedies that was available for his day. Mm-hmm. She knew where the real source was, and whether he was a good guy or not,
yeah,
she wanted the God of heaven to act on his behalf and didn't want to see him in that misery.
Yeah, good point. Jack?
Here's another thought. How would she know that this prophet was able to heal? Here's interesting. Luke 4:27 says, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian."
Right.
This girl, young girl, what had she heard? You know, what had, well, I mean, there was other miracles that Elisha had done, but he'd never healed a leper before. And so this girl says, "Hey, he can do it."
This speaks to her faith. Speaks to her faith. And how did he, Jack read this passage from Luke chapter 4 and verse 27. Somebody said that Naaman is the only person in Syria who was healed of leprosy. Wait, let me rephrase that. There were lots of lepers in Israel, but only Naaman the Syrian was healed. How do we know that's true? Jesus said it. That's how we know. Jesus said it. So, Naaman's wife apparently tells him, "This young lady that you brought into our home says you should see the prophet in Samaria, that he can cure you of your leprosy." So Naaman, then in verse 3, verse 4, Naaman tells the king what she said. And it appears that he suggests that there is a potential cure for him in Samaria. Perhaps he asked the king to permit him to go. So, Ben-Hadad, who is the king of Aram, writes a letter to the king of Israel, who in this entire story is never identified. The king is never identified. But the king of Israel with whom Elisha most often dealt was Jehoram. And we read about his interaction, or we read about Jehoram's service as the king of Israel, both before and after this story appears in 2 Kings chapter 5. So it is most likely, it is Jehoram that this who is the king of Israel. So the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, writes a letter to Jehoram, king of Israel, and he sends Naaman with 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. It's a king's ransom. Either Naaman is a very wealthy man, or the king is the one who said, "Here, take this as a gift to the king." The These are today's prices. Let me just say it this way. This is as of Friday's close. This is the price of silver and the price of gold. 10 talents of silver equals about 30,000 shekels, which is about 750 pounds of silver at $17.31 in today's our money. That's the price that I found online. That equals $207,720 in silver. 10 shekels was an ordinary year's wages. 10 shekels of silver was what you ordinarily earned in a year. And this amounted to 30,000 shekels. Like 3,000 years worth of wages. 6,000 shekels of gold is about 150 pounds. So, at $1,270 per ounce, that's what it was as of close on Friday, that equals $3,048,000. One gold shekel equals 15 silver shekels. That's a year and a half's wages. And one gold shekel would purchase 1 ton of grain. So this is a lot of money. The total amount of money was $3,255,720. That's the value of the precious metals that Naaman took with him. Now I'm telling you, that health care cost a lot. We talk about it nowadays. Nowadays it doesn't cost near what that did. It costs a lot. It costs too much. But that costs a lot. So the king of Aram writes this letter. And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you that you may cure him of his leprosy. Well, the king of Israel wasn't pleased at that. One of the things I read about this is it was not unusual in antiquity for one king to ask another king to for help when he was seeking medical assistance. That was not unusual. And there apparently is evidence of numerous examples of those kinds of requests involving the Babylonians, the Hittites, the Egyptians. So what's recorded here in this instance is not unusual. So in verse 7, the record tells us that when the king of Israel receives this letter, he tears his clothes and says, am I God to kill and make alive that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel or an occasion against me. He's trying to pick a fight with me. He asked me to do something he knows I can't do. And then when I tell him I can't, we will be at war. That's how the king of Israel responds. And so he tears his clothes. When the king tears his clothes, or I guess generally speaking you could say this, although with the king perhaps it's a little different. When the king tears his robe, when a royal robe especially was torn, that was a sign of mourning. That signaled a tragedy or a national crisis. And so it's significant that the king tears his robe. And that is something that was, I don't want to say peculiar to that culture. Perhaps that's the right word. We don't do that now. You know, when the president gets a message from a world leader that he doesn't like, he doesn't grab his shirt and rip it, and but we don't respond that way. But there was some symbolism in that. The thing it reminds me most of is from over in Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus was before Caiaphas. In Matthew 26, verse 62. Matthew records, the high priest stood up and said to him, speaking of Jesus, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. Caiaphas wasn't a king. He was the high priest. But there was something symbolic about him tearing his robe. Over in Numbers chapter 14, we read about Caleb and Joshua tearing their robes. In Numbers 14 and verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. And, of course, you know what their disagreement was about. So, it is there is something significant about the king tearing his robe. Because, in verse 8, when Elisha hears about the king tearing his robe, he asks, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me and he will know there is a prophet in Israel. So, he apparently is sent. Naaman is sent to Elisha. Verse 9 tells us that Naaman rides up to the doorway of Elisha's house with his horses and his chariots. You can imagine this great company that comes up. I don't know what he's wearing. I can't help but think he's wearing his uniform, his battle armor. There's no record of it. It's hard to envision him as being a humble man, especially based on what we read in the next passage or two. And he has this entourage coming with him. Somebody's got to carry all this gold and silver and 10 changes of clothes. I wouldn't have enough room to put all that stuff in my car right now if I wanted to. So, he rides up to the front door of Elisha's house, and it's an arrival that befits the commander of the army. And so, does Elisha come out and welcome him? What do you do when the dignitary arrives at your home? Elisha sends a messenger. Go tell him to go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean. Just sends a messenger out. Naaman's a little bit offended by that. So, there are some things for us to understand about this. I've understood Naaman think of, why haven't you come to talk to me? I mean, the scripture tells us, he said, what about the water up in Syria? It's better than any water in Israel. Why didn't you come out and pronounce that I was healed and wave your arms or lift your arms to do this? He's upset. Naaman is upset. In fact, the record says he is furious. He is furious. There were purification rituals from Mesopotamia that are similar to the instructions, not the same, similar to the instructions that Elisha had given, where someone would go, and this is part of magic arts, someone would go and stand in the river and they'd face upstream and they would dip 7 times and then they'd turn and face downstream and dip 7 times and they would leave a gift in the water to a god, and what they thought is that when they did that, it would take all the impurity. The river, the flow of the river, would take the impurities and take them off to the netherworld. I can't imagine that ever worked. It was not unusual for people to go to hot springs. Hot springs can have some, my goodness, hot springs can have some therapeutic advantage. But the thing for us to remember is that Elisha sends him to the Jordan River So there was no way that could be confused with a hot spring. No way. So the lesson for Naaman is going to be, it does not depend on the water. This miracle isn't going to happen because of the water and some other things. We'll pick up there and finish on Wednesday night. Thank you all.